Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Exodus again, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I found out that there is both good news and bad news when you come down with a virus. You already know what the bad news is, but let me start with the good news then. Or at least one of the benefits, anyway, when you get sick is that suddenly all that extra time that you were wanting to have to read those articles and books that you've been stacking over in the corner, you got lots of time. The bad news is you don't feel like it. Not at all. Well, at some point over these last couple of weeks, I did start feeling well enough to pick up a booklet, actually. It's not really a pamphlet, but it's a short work that John Piper wrote on the anniversary of the 500th anniversary, actually, of the birth of a fellow named John Calvin, one of the great reformers. I had not read much about Calvin up to then. Didn't know much about him at all. And so I was interested to read some of the things that Piper recorded about him. But before he actually got into Calvin's life, he had an important first chapter that I've copied, and I want to share with you this morning as we begin. And I think you'll understand, I hope you'll understand why I've done this as I do. Piper writes, John Calvin would approve that we begin, the book that he was writing, that we begin with God rather than with him. Nothing mattered more to Calvin than the supremacy of God over all things. Focus your attention then on God's self-identification here in Exodus chapter 3. Here we see an interesting word play that Piper, word picture that he paints. Here we see the sun in the solar system of John Calvin's thought and life. The sun, why is that important? Because in our solar system, does the sun revolve around us? No. We revolve around the sun. And so in John Calvin's life, he's saying, this was the sun around which everything revolved. And just remember the setting here. God had called Moses. He's commissioning him to go to Egypt and bring his people out of bondage. And understandably, Moses is frightened at the very prospect. And he raises a number of objections, not the least of which is, you know, I'm really not the person for this, God. And God's response in verse 12 was, I will certainly be with you. And verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What am I going to tell them? And God's response is one of the most important revelations that's ever been given to man. By the way, that I'm quoting Piper in saying that, but he's accurate. This is one of the most important revelations that's ever been given to man. And I'm quoting from the ESV when I read this next verse or two. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, notice the spelling, capital L-O-R-D, that's significant. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered. The New King James says, this is my memorial, and that's the essence of that. That's the point. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, Piper continues this way. In other words, the great central biblical name that the translators and most of our Bibles have designated, by the way, by capitalizing, when that name is being used, they capitalize the word Lord. So it's all in capital letters, L-O-R-D. Probably properly pronounced not Jehovah, but Yahweh. Be that as it may, the great central biblical name of Yahweh is explicitly rooted in God himself in this phrase, I am who I am. God is saying to Moses, tell them the one who simply and absolutely is has sent you. Tell them that the essential thing about me is I am. I hadn't thought to put this in just now, but some years ago we were going through, I think it was this passage or someone similar to it, and the thought came to my mind that the science fiction has time machines sort of thing. You get in, you push the button, and you can go way back in time. And it crossed my mind, given what God is revealing about himself here, is that if there were such a thing, you could step into a time machine and go way back into history and you stepped out, lots of things would be different, but there would be one thing that would be absolutely the same. If you could get back into the time machine and go into the distant future as far as your mind could go, and you stopped and you stepped out, I don't know what else you would find, but the one thing that would be consistent would be God. The great I am. Piper writes, I begin with this biblical self-identification of God because the unhidden and unashamed aim in this book is to fan the flame of your passion for the centrality and the supremacy of God. Does not our heart burn when we hear God say, my name is I am who I am? The absoluteness of God's existence enthralls the mind. God's never beginning. Children, as they're reaching a certain level of age, are asking, what's this, what's this, what's this? And finally, when the concept of God starts to sink in, they think, well, I know who made you and who made this and who made God. He's the I am. He's the absolute existence, never beginning, never ending, never becoming. You and I are becoming. At 64, I'm becoming older, and I feel it. We're in the process of changing. He never changes. He's always the same. Is this hitting you as it hit me? This wasn't a new thought. To me, I've thought these thoughts, I've read these thoughts before, but as I'm reading them, as Piper's unfolding it, I just had to set the book down on occasion. Never becoming, never improving. Simply and absolutely there. To be dealt with on his terms. Or not at all. This is part of the, by the way, this is a part of the consequence, the so what, the answer to so what of what God is revealing. If this is who God is, then unlike what Western thinking has degenerated to today, when we come to this God, it's not a matter of we're doing him a favor by doing something for him, or that we somehow have bartering chips. If I do this, you'll do that. We're coming to the great I am, who had no beginning and no ending. When there was nothing, he was there. He'd always been there. When everything that we know is folded up like an old garment and gone, he will be the same. The very thought of coming to a being on that level is intimidating in itself, much less to come in and think that I can treat him the way most people in their mind even conceive of God and think of God. J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. And that's just as accurate and appropriate today. Piper says, let this sink in. God, and think of this, the God who holds you in being this very moment. Remember when Daniel was speaking to the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, the night of the feast. And they called him in to translate the handwriting on the wall. And he rehearsed for him what God had done for his grandfather and how he had revealed himself to him. And his rebuke was, you knew that. You knew what he did. And yet, tonight, you have brought in the vessels from his temple, and you've filled them with wine, and you and your concubines and your lords have been drinking toast to your false gods. And yet the God who holds your breath in his hand right now, you haven't acknowledged. That's breathtaking. The God who holds your breath. You're breaking a breath right now? The God who knows when a sparrow falls, who knows the number of the hairs of your head, who knows he holds your breath in his hands right now. That's who he is. Let this sink in. The God who holds you in being this very moment never had a beginning. Ponder that. Do you remember the first time you thought about this as a child or a young teenager? Let that speechless wonder rise. God never had a beginning. I am has sent me to you, is what Moses is told to say. And one who never had a beginning, but always was, and always is, and always will be, defines all things. He defines all things. The president doesn't define it. The Congress and Senate doesn't define it. Hollywood elites do not define it. It's defined by him. He is the ultimate reality. Whether we want him to be there or not, he is there. We do not negotiate what we want for reality. Why not? Because God defines reality. We don't define that. We try to, yes. But look where it gets us. When we come into existence, we stand before a God who made us and owns us. We have absolutely no choice in this matter. We do not choose to be. And when we are, we do not choose that God be. No ranting and raving, no sophisticated doubt or skepticism has any effect on the existence of God. He simply and absolutely is. Tell them, I am has sent you. You know, I have this picture of the way we rail against God. Psalm 2 is one of those that talk about the rulers of the world saying, we will not have you rule over us and so forth. And how the Lord looks at them and the psalmist says, he looks at them and he laughs them at disdain. He just gets a big belly laugh out of this. It's like, you know, I saw a picture this past weekend of an elephant. And here is an African elephant. I can hardly conceive that. I've never stood beside one. Here's this great elephant. And it's like he's standing on his foot has come to rest on the opening of an ant colony. And one of the ants down there has come up and he's banging him on the foot. We humans are not, that's giving the benefit of a doubt to the ant. If we don't like it, we can change, Piper writes, and by change he means we can get ourselves in line with God and his program, and when we do, or if we do, that's to our joy. That's to our benefit, because that's how life was made to work. That's where it works. Or we can resist to our destruction. Jesus said, Narrow is the way, and constricted is the path that leads to life. There are only a few people who are finding that. Wide is the way, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are multitudes that are on it. If you have, as most humans have, basically the herd instinct, and you know the herd is going here, so I'm going to go with them over there, and now they're going here, now I'm going to go this way. The Lord Jesus Christ said that leads to destruction. It's death. So you can choose to go that way. You have the right to choose to go that way. But you don't have the right to define what happens when you do that. That's set. It's done. Piper writes, but one thing remains absolutely unassailed. No matter what way I choose, guess what? God is. He's unchanging. That doesn't change him. It doesn't affect him. He was there before we came. He will be there after we are gone. And therefore, what matters in life above all things is this God. We cannot escape the simple and obvious truth that God must be the main thing in life. Our natural proclivity is to be anthropocentric, man-centered. Everything revolves around me. Just ask young mothers that as they raise their children. It's all about me. That's how we are. That's our nature. Whereas life is lived properly, theocentrically, when God is the center. Life has to do with God because all the universe has to do with God. And the universe has to do with God because every atom and every emotion and every soul of every angelic, demonic, and human being belongs to God, who absolutely is. He created all that is. He sustains everything in being. He directs the course of all events because, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Right? Piper writes, may God inflame in you a passion for this centrality and supremacy in your life. May it be so that when you are dead and gone, the people you love and serve will say, this one knew God. This one loved God. This one lived for the glory of God and showed us God day after day. This one, as the Apostle Paul said, was filled with all the fullness of God. What are people going to remember you for? Right? I mean, one day we breathe our last unless Jesus Christ returns. So if everything is about me and it's all revolving around me, that is, Billy Graham years ago said, the smallest package I've ever seen is a man all wrapped up in himself. And that's where all of us are naturally. That's what we gravitate to. Biblical Christianity teaches me to go outside of myself to the one who deserves to be worshipped. It's interesting, when I was reading back through this last night, I was going a whole different direction, and I came to this last night. I said, no, this is what we need to do this morning. And the Lord reminded me of the early years, 30 plus years ago, when we first came here, and I went through a time of just deep emotional wrestling and wondering, have I made the biggest mistake of my life to get involved in the ministry? My wife will not just have some stars in her crown in heaven. She will have multiple crowns for what she had to go through. And I remember calling Pastor Al Jackson in Northern Virginia. Pastor Jackson was a dear, godly man. He was certainly in his 70s probably by that time. I had privilege of taking a class or two under him in seminary, though he was still full-time pastoring then. And I called and just began to tell him what I was wrestling with and why I thought I had made a real mistake. I shouldn't be in the ministry. And this dear old man, I thought he was having hearing issues. It was just like he didn't hear anything I was saying. No, he heard. He did, but he was wise beyond himself. And his counsel was, no, you haven't made a mistake. You need to stay where you are. The Lord is doing something in your life, Daniel. And he had been invited on occasion to preach at Baptist churches in Wales. And wonderful experiences for him. The Welsh are known for their singing. We have Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah in our hymn book. It's a Welsh hymn. William Williams, what a name. And he said, you know, when the Welsh would gather in their churches, the first few people that were there would just start singing. It's an incredible experience, and they would just start singing. And people come in, they'd just find out where they were singing the hymn book, and they'd find it, and they'd start singing, and the more people came, that's how they would gather for worship. But one of the hymns, that they sang, and I've never heard this, and I've tried to find it, has this refrain in it. Our goal is God, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but Himself, our God. 'Tis His to get us there, not ours, but His. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. I want you to know when Pastor Jackson shared that was the last thing I wanted to hear. It wasn't like the lights went off and, oh, well, I just want to go that direction. Because, like all of us, I'm so wrapped up in myself and my feelings, and I am definitely given to feelings. God have mercy on the melancholies. But that wasn't my goal. Well, Dan, weren't you a believer? Yeah, I was a believer. And you're here pastoring and you're preaching and you're studying God's Word? Yeah. And I'm missing what is a core issue of the Christian life. It's God. It's all about Him. It's not about me. That is so foreign, not just to human thinking, but especially today in our narcissistic generation we've raised. We are in such trouble today. I mean, the politics and so forth, that's just symptomatic. Our deep problem is we are so wrapped up in ourselves. We are so narcissistic. But our goal, believers in Jesus Christ, our goal is God, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing. When he was quoting those verses, I thought, what planet did you get off of? That's not how we live life. I want joy. I want peace. I want blessing. And God does give us those. But that's not what is primary in my life. One of the hymns we just saying, though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely to preserve us, what? Pure and holy. Our goal is God, not joy nor peace nor even blessing, but himself our God. It's his to get us there, not ours, but his. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. Can you imagine singing those words. Back to God, whatever the cost, God, whatever you see is necessary in my life, that's what I do it. Get me there. This is the aim and the burden of this book, Piper continues, not only because the majesty of God is implicit in the sheer, awesome existence of God, and not only because it is explicit in the Word of God, but if you've tuned out, tune back in with me, but also because David Wells, he's quoting this man now, is staggeringly right when he says, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. I was speaking with Hugh Robertson earlier this week. Great, wonderful conversation with him, as always. And we were talking about a mutual friend who has left the evangelical church and gone into a very orthodox setting. And he was just a little confounded by that, and I certainly don't know all their reasons, but I said, I wonder if some of the reasoning in this person was the way the evangelical church has degenerated. That's a term I'll just use now. But we have dumbed God down so far that when we come to God together, it's all about us. We're just focused on us. When I began to move in this direction years ago, I remember a visitor had come in one day, and they said, you need a praise band, and you need this, and you need that. And by the way, this isn't, I'm not slinging mud, okay, when I say this. There are good settings where those is going on, though. You need more music, and you need more this and that. And I said, you know, I'm realizing, my response to this friend was, I'm realizing so much of my past has been this way, horizontal. When I've come together, it's all about us. And I'm realizing when we come together, it's to be this way. It's to be vertical. I'm to be focusing on him and thinking great thoughts of him and letting him define who he is and what he wants, not me tell him. So David Wells is staggeringly right when he says, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. A man named Leslie Newbigin says much the same thing, and this is his quote. I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the center was fundamentally the self. My need of salvation. And God is auxiliary to that. It's kind of an appendage that we plug in when it's convenient. I also saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip, can become centered in me and my need of salvation and not in the glory of God. That's the end of Mr. Newbigin's quote. Piper finishes this way. And oh, have we slipped? Where are the churches today where the dominant experience is the precious weight of the glory of God? May God restore a passion for his majesty in our day. It was my intention today, as we came back together after being away several weeks, to go back to the topic that we were discussing together at the end of January, which was the sanctity of human life. And I mean to do that as we come back together next week. But I realized as I read that and did some other thinking during my 2 weeks away, that it's easy to do the right things, but be missing what should be the primary reason for why we're doing this, or why we're holding this truth to be true, this conviction in life. And that is, it's about God and about His name and about His glory. Remember how our Lord taught us to pray, though we do play instead of pray. Our Father, who, when you pray, Jesus said, pray this way. And it's not meant to be parroting, but this is helping us get it right. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you start your prayers and you wake up in the morning, I hope your mind goes to the Lord and you're praying, what should I pray? Oh Lord, hallowed be thy name. Today, will you honor your name? Will you make it great? In my life, in my spouse's life, in my family's life, in this church body's life, in this community, in the state, in this nation, in this world. Make your name great. As we are pondering the sanctity of human life the other week, I was focusing on the importance of prayer. I just heard, I'll close with this today. Recently heard an interview that was being done with Dr. Michael Yosef. I had to think of his name. He pastors a large church in the Atlanta area. Michael Yosef is a native of Egypt. Not sure how it was he came to faith in Christ. But he has a wonderful heart for the Lord. I gather from friends who know him and that ministry that it's a good thing. But in the interview, the person was talking about the supposed Arab Spring, and as it moved into Egypt and as Mubarak was evicted from power and the Muslim Brotherhood took charge, and he knew what that meant. The masses didn't, obviously weren't getting it. He knew what that meant for them and what was going to happen. And very quickly, they were moving the country in that radical direction. And the radicals were attacking the churches and the Christians and killing them. And the leadership in the Muslim Brotherhood gave orders to the police, Don't arrest anybody. Let them go. Now, what do you do as a Christian when that's happening? He said the Christians gathered in the churches. I don't know about you, but if that's what they're targeting and they're throwing bombs in there, and if that's where I don't want to be. Thank you. And there's a place for discretion. And why is the serpent harmless as those? They gathered. He said they gathered in mass. And they came together for all-night prayer meetings, days of fasting and prayer. And that's when something happened that has never happened in human history. The end of June, was it 13 or 14, 13? 33 million Egyptians took to the streets to protest the Brotherhood. And that's when the army said, we can't let them stay in power. And they threw them out. Now, I don't know how all these things work together. I remember when the Iron Curtain came down, the Berlin Wall was years ago. Do you remember that? That happened so quickly from my vantage point. And I can still remember watching as the people from both sides were up on the wall, breaking it down and weeping. But what was going on in an unseen world, on both sides of the curtain, were believers praying. I had a privilege of being there in Scotland at the prayer meeting at Aberdeen on a number of occasions, and that was always one of the focuses that was there. And if you know that they were praying that way, what about the believers in the former Soviet Union? And how does the Lord work these things out? Now, we'll come back together, Lord willing, next week, if it doesn't snow deeper. And we want to pick things up where we have been in the sanctity of human life and thinking, as we let our voice be heard, how do we do that? What are we to do as believers? And the two areas, to me, that are least talked about are, in fact, the most important things that we should be doing. We normally think, and there's a place for letting our politicians know and speaking to our peers and our friends and our neighbors and letting them understand where we stand and why we stand there in a gracious way. But that's not the most important thing we can do. I mean, we just learned again this week. This will sound I'll just say it for what it is. That the decision of our president to approve of gay marriage was not something that he evolved into. It was something he always embraced. His close associate Axelrod said, no, he always said it. He just knew politically you can't do that yet. You've got to wait till the time is right. And just saying that a politician can tell you one thing today and change it tomorrow. The courts can make a ruling today one direction and tomorrow it can be changed. So we don't do anything in those areas? No, we do. We participate. We are involved. And we're able to in this culture that we're in. As long as we can, we should. But that's not the most important thing. That's not where the greatest achievements are made. And what I'm coming to and realizing is, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. God, you've got to change hearts. You've got to change the hearts of culture of the people of our nation. And so we open our mouths to God for men, and then we open our mouths to men for God. Sharing social concerns? No. Better education? No. Better economics? No. Those things have their place, but that's not what changes the hearts of men. What changes the hearts of men is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the miracle of the new birth. The Spirit blows where it will. Jesus told Nicodemus, you hear the sound, but you don't know where it's coming, where it's going to. There's a whole mystery that's here. So I don't box that up. I don't try to confine that. I can't. I'm still trying to understand it all. But my lack of understanding doesn't mean that I can't come before God on behalf of men and go to men on behalf of God, right? Father, we thank you for raising up men who are light years ahead of us in their thinking and their perspective of you, and as it were, bring down to us thoughts that we need to be thinking and concepts we need to be coming to bear with. We thank you, Father, for especially this revelation of who you are in Exodus, the great I am, the one who always is. And it's you who have given us this great high priest. Seeing then we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly with confidence into his presence to find grace to help in our time of need. What a plan you've put in place, Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful plan. We pray, Lord, that you would bless truth to the hearts of your people. You are the God of truth. Bless your truth, Father, to us, so that we might increasingly get it right and think your thoughts after you and then live our lives as a way of reflecting something of your truth and righteousness to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.